According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, this afternoon in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're still in the midst of verses 1 and 2. You recall the chapter is broken down into three parts, at least we're breaking it down into three parts. As we outline the Christian way of life, as we outline our walk of transformation from the point of your salvation to the point of your promotion to glory. And in between is the work of God the Father in transforming you, molding you according to the image of God's Son. And so this Christian transformation that's spoken of at the end of chapter 3, how we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, that God is transforming you, metamorphosizing you, is the Greek term. And so the Christian way of life, the life of transformation, is three things. It's an evangelistic life. And that's verses 1 through 6, as we're studying it here in chapter 4. It's also a persecuted life. In verses 7 through 15, there's bumps in the road, there's affliction along the way, there's conflict by virtue of the fact that you are now in God's kingdom and no longer a citizen of this domain of darkness. So we'll spend the time to break down that persecuted life in verses 7 through 15. It is also, however, a life of glory, a hyperbolistic life of glory. And if you find that vocabulary intimidating, just relax. We'll spell it out for you. Hyperbolo is the Greek terminology, and it does describe the over and above, beyond, superabounding glory that we have. It's grace upon grace, it's glory upon glory, and more so. The hyperbolistic life of glory in verses 16 through 18. And it's a description of how we operate in the heavenly places. We operate in the spiritual realm. We partake of the heavenly reality even now while we still function here in our sojourning on earth. So we'll spell that out for you in the third development of this chapter. As I said, for the moment, we're still in verses 1 through 6, the evangelistic life. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that as believer priests, we are properly cleansed, properly dressed, properly suited for spiritual worship. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before your presence this afternoon rejoicing. We have no desire to defile your courts. We want to enter them with thanksgiving, enter them with praise. Father, we identify that our presence here is nothing we've done to earn or deserve. We're not entitled to be here, Father, but we are invited to be here by virtue of your grace, and we thank you for that. We thank you for our positional truth in Christ. We thank you for our standing, which is before you, not as ourselves, not in our own worthiness, but in your Son, your beloved Son, with whom you're well pleased. So, Father, it is in his name that we come before you. We're asking for your guidance upon our study. We're asking for distractions to be set aside and for every thought to be taken captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. For it is in his name and for his sake that we pray. Amen. All right, the evangelistic life. We are in the midst of the fourth point of study, which is the point that focuses on not losing heart from verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. And a week ago, we focused on this development on losing heart to include the vocabulary and the conditions in which God has made provision for us to not lose heart. Having this ministry and embracing its significance. Very important that you identify the issue of having is so much more than just simply possession. Possession is a reality that is true for every believer in Christ, but it's not a reality that is fully appreciated or embraced or utilized by every believer in Christ. And it really, for us, is the equivalent of what was for Israel in the Old Testament, the difference between possessing the land and enjoying having the capacity to enjoy the blessings and benefits of the land, you understand. The land is theirs, eternally. However, there have been significant times, including the present time, in which Israel is not fully realizing the blessings of what they eternally possess, if you understand that. There's a difference between having and embracing the significance of what you have. And that's a passage, or that's a concept that we take not only from here, but several other passages in the New Testament. We saw one from Philemon, in fact. The fellowship of your faith becomes effective through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. I think the more that believers are trained to embrace, identify, and operate within the blessings of what God supplies, the more suited we are to fulfill that for which He has designed us to fulfill. And so the idea of having, since we have this ministry, if you want to go back and review the lessons, you can get the vocabulary and the grammar that that communicates this. But just understand, put a little note for yourself there, the idea of having this ministry, we all have it. The moment you're saved, you have it. But not every believer embraces it. Not every believer understands its significance and adjusts their thinking accordingly. That becomes the significance to having this ministry. Part of the, so we have in subpoints, then we got the vocabulary for echo under subpoint A. We also have the vocabulary for losing heart under subpoint B. And what you want to walk away from this vocabulary in the understanding of enkakeo is that the term cardia is not here. The term heart that we expect to see is not here. And that although losing heart might be an expression we're comfortable with, we're familiar with, we might do better with expressions or idioms such as burnout or the idea of exhaustion, growing weary. Loss of enthusiasm could be another way to express it, where a believer loses the zeal that maybe they had in previous weeks, months, and years in their Christian walk because they've hit the spiritual doldrums. They've reached a Christian spiritual blah in their Christian walk, and they no longer have blah. That's a Greek term too, but it comes from this expression here with en kakeo and kakos is your term for wickedness or something bad that becomes internalized when you've simply grown weary, lost heart, developed burnout. In my way of thinking, burnout comes the closest to the concept. Burnout is something I think we all can relate to in the workplace or in school or in family or in other situations where we just simply get tired. It may not be because of affliction either. That's what we studied on Sunday a week ago. It might be affliction that causes it, but it also might be success that causes it when we feel it's not being rewarded sufficiently. Now, there are three things that will help protect you against burnout. We saw that last week as well. Protection against spiritual burnout includes persistent prayer. Luke 18:1. It includes identification with salvation mercy. That's our passage here in verse 1. Identification with salvation mercy. As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. So you identify with that. And then the third provision is verse 16 of this passage, anticipation of resurrection glory. Three tools that you can walk away, take away from this study. Keep these three tools in mind, because they're the provision God has made to keep you from the enkakeo activity, persistent, fervent prayer. Like in the story of Luke 18:1. Christ taught. I won't go back to that passage today, but I would encourage you again, if you weren't here last week, get the message off the website and review that content there from that passage. Identification with salvation mercy in chapter 4, verse 1. Recognizing as well that as we receive mercy is adverbial. In the manner with which we receive mercy, to the degree with which we receive mercy, in the circumstances with which we receive mercy. And what were those? By grace through faith. How did you receive mercy? All right, do you remember that? You remember your salvation? I hope you do. I hope you never forget it. I hope no believer ever forgets that moment that they passed out of darkness into light. That moment when they went from condemned to righteous. And recognize how did that happen? In what manner, in what means did that take place? It was by grace through faith. So how are you going to continue in abiding in Christ and walking in His plan and not losing heart? By grace through faith. In the manner with which you receive mercy, that's the manner with which you will not lose heart. Keep walking in grace. Keep walking by faith. If you abandon grace and faith, let me tell you something, losing heart's right around the corner. Burnout comes so much quicker when you've abandoned your grace orientation and when you stop walking by faith. Go back to walking by sight again, forget it. Want to walk by sight? Here comes the burnout. Because your human viewpoint sight starts looking around and seeing things and feeling sorry for yourself and getting prideful and every other kind of garbage that comes along. And then the third protection against spiritual burnout is the anticipation of resurrection glory. And that's what we're going to get to when we break out the hyperbolistic life of glory in verses 16 through 18. It says, "We do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day." The blessings of our eternal life in Christ, the spiritual realities of what we have there. The outer man, that's your physical body, and it decays. It's subject to sickness, injury, disease, frailties, everything else imaginable. But the inner man is getting stronger and stronger and stronger as the Word of God saturates your soul. And we'll detail that as well. Here's your three protections against burnout. Then secondly, the context where you are in danger of burnout includes not only tribulation. That's the easy one. That's the one you might expect. That in tribulation, when things go rough, you might have a tendency to just simply get weary, lose heart, lose your enthusiasm. See, after a test has lasted a week, a month, a year, 10 years, maybe it comes to the point where you're kind of tired of enduring this particular test. And so you get your eyes off of the Lord, you stop walking by faith, and you plunge into a burnout mode. That one's to be expected. But here's another one, where things are going well, where you're doing good. It says, do not grow weary of doing good in some capacity, see. In fact, Galatians 6:9 and 2 Thessalonians 3:13. And how do you grow weary in doing good? The context there is, you're doing good, but you have yet to see the fruit unfold. See, you've yet to see the fruit, and you despair. You say, well, it's not producing anything. You say, what is this getting for me? What am I getting out of all of this fruit that I'm bearing here? Once again, that's a loss of your divine viewpoint perspective. You will reap, but that reaping may not come until eternity. If you're focused on blessings in time, if you think that you're serving God in a kind of a robot fashion where you can demand that He gives you good things in life because you've done so much for Him, reconsider the walk of grace and reconsider that your life is a life consistent with what He's already given you as a grace package right up front. See, our walk is not to earn or deserve goodies from heavenly Santa Claus that hands out little goodies for doing good things here and there. Our walk is a walk that's consistent with the grace with which we've received. It's an appreciation of the blessings that He's already given us up front. We'll have more to say on that tonight in our ministry workshop as we break down the differences between Israel and the church. The difference between a law economy of works and a grace economy of glory. And that becomes a significant feature of ecclesiology when you study the nature of the church that way. All right, now this brings us now to main point five then. The evangelistic life is an open, transparent, clean conscience life. The evangelistic life is open, transparent, clean conscience way of living. And this really is a summary statement out of all of the vocabulary that can be found here in verse 2. We have renounced the hidden things. What hidden things are those? The hidden shameful things. We have renounced the hidden shameful things, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. We won't detail these concepts today, but we will have them coming up. The craftiness. Remember, the adversary is the crafty one. We don't want to imitate his craftiness. Ours is the walk of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, not the walk of craftiness that, of course, it was the craftiness of the serpent that led Eve astray, and that's what we have to guard against. Or adulterating the Word of God, diluting it, peddling it on the basis of a compromised approach to doctrine. We'll study that as well, because that goes back to the peddling from chapter 2 and verse 17, and we have to put those terms together, I think, to get the full picture. But what does it say next then? By the manifestation of truth. See, not adulterating the Word of God. Your life has to be consistent with the unadulterated, pure, written Word of God. And if there is discord between what's written in the Word and what's lived in your life, then that's a problem. Your life has to be consistent, compatible, harmonized with what's written. You're manifesting the Word of God. Manifestation of truth. in the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. No one ought to be embarrassed by your Christian walk, starting with yourself, the Lord, but everyone, believers and unbelievers alike, fellow believers in the church, ought to their conscience ought to be commended by your walk of faith, and unbelievers outside the church, part of your ambassadorial function, ought to be their conscience ought to be commended as well by your faith. There is both a priestly function that's attached to this, as well as an ambassadorial function that's attached to this, and how you're living your life compatible with the Word of God. Open, transparent, clean conscience life. And I'll give you some subpoints here as we break down the vocabulary, but just simply understand that the Christian way of life has nothing of which to be ashamed of, nothing of which to hang your head, nothing of which you want to avoid discussing with anyone, see, with anyone who might ask. And that includes the brothers and sisters here in this church. That includes any who might ask out there for the hope that is within you. See, I think there's an embarrassment in some circles, and some of it comes down to a reluctance to talk about the gospel or talk about things of the Lord, or a sense that, oh, they're going to think I'm foolish. See, we've got to get rid of that. That has to go in our proclamation of the gospel. We cannot be undercover Christians where our salvation status is top secret and no one knows about it. And how tragic if a coworker finds out, 10 years after you left that you were saved, as it were. All right. They should have known the first day they met you, the second day at the latest. All right. If perhaps, you didn't quite get to spiritual matters on the first day that you met somebody. Are you open and are you transparent about who you serve and what you're doing? Now, maybe there's other things you're more embarrassed about, other shady things, this is the difference between the genuine Christian walk in the light and, of course, walking in darkness. Walking in darkness, you have things you're embarrassed about. You have things you'd rather not be spoken of. You have things that you don't want people to know. You don't want, maybe it's a sexual thing you got going on. You want to keep that secret so that, your pastor doesn't find out about it, or your wife doesn't find out about it, or your mom doesn't find out about it. All right? And this is what it comes to. When you find there are areas of your life that are hidden away from certain people, and you're compartmentalizing different things, then you're not commending your Christian walk to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There are things that you're keeping set apart in shame. All right? And you've got to ask yourself that. This has nothing to do, by the way, with anything that needs to be private, nothing that legitimately should be a matter of intimacy. I'm not going to go there. I want you to relax about that, okay? Maybe you got some training on the doctrine of privacy, and so you're really on edge at the moment and thinking, oh my goodness, everything's open, everything's transparent. Keep in mind, of course, there are matters that are between a husband and a wife and no one else, okay? There are matters that are between a pastor and a flock and no one else. There are matters for privacy, but we're not addressing those issues. We're talking about the dark parts of carnality that you would rather have kept secret, not because of a doctrine of privacy and divine viewpoint, but because of a fear of guilt and exposure in human viewpoint. And you're sneaking around and you don't want folks to find out about it because you're sneaking. There's no sneaking in the Christian way of life. Nothing to be embarrassed about. And that's what we're going to highlight here in these points. All right, Christians should not only avoid shameful practices, but actively renounce them. We have no part in them, none at all. Christians should not only avoid shameful practices, but actively renounce them. Now, the verb to renounce here is interesting, particularly because it's what we call a hapax. It's the only place in Scripture that it appears, is the term apeipon. A-P-E-I-P-O-N, number 550. All right? And it's the only place where it occurs. However, we do have parallel passages that use different vocabulary that still teach the same principle. And since we can bring in parallel passages that teach the same principle, we can understand it might not be the exact language, But the concept is spoken of multiple times in the New Testament. All right? Avoid shameful practices. So, understand, you got a list of 10 commandments. All right? Thou shalt not murder. And you say, all right, I'm good there. All right? I've never murdered anyone. Okay? Although if you understand the mental attitude of anger behind murder and what Christ was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm one of the biggest mass murderers in human history. All right? Because anger equals murder in a mental attitude equivalent of what lies behind the overt deed. All right? Same thing with adultery. There's a mental attitude behind adultery. And long before you accomplish the external activity, you can have accomplished it already in your heart. And that's what kingdom law is going to develop for the millennial kingdom and Israel's situation there. So it's not only avoiding shameful practices. All right, I'm not going to be a murderer. I'm not going to be a thief. I'm not going to be a fornicator. I'm not going to do these things. Not only am I not going to do those things, but I actually have a responsibility to speak against them when the occasion arises, you understand. Now, this is the idea of a renunciation, renouncing. The idea that we verbally, in the scope of our own influence, all right, with the people we encounter, in the places we frequent. Understand that it's on a limited personal ministry basis. We're not talking about launching a crusade and trying to change the world. We are talking about with the people we encounter. When we come to them one-on-one, we have to speak up and renounce the shameful things because that's our responsibility in proclaiming the excellencies of Him who delivered us out of darkness and into His light. It's one thing to be no longer in darkness and in His light, but we are to proclaim His excellencies. In other words, not just simply rejoicing in where we are and what we're doing and what we're not doing, but to be the ambassadors that declare that those are shameful practices that are a part of this fallen world. See? You know, if we're not preaching again, if we're not renouncing fornication in our society, who's going to do it? The world's not doing it. In fact, they're promoting it in the whole culture. Every movie, every film, every commercial, all the school curriculum is all about promoting wrong activity. Who's going to stand up and say, that's shameful activity, not compatible with the creator of this universe? Okay. Let's look at these parallel passages then. Ephesians 5 and 2 John. Now again, I'm not talking about crusading. But I am saying, when the occasion arises and you are in a face-to-face discussion with somebody, that is your occasion to renounce the things hidden because of shame. That is your opportunity. Ephesians 5, verses 11 and 12. Notice there's a context here. Proceeds back to, really the whole chapter. Be imitators of God and walk in love. And there's an appropriate walk. I should also include, it's not on the screen, but verse 3 applies here. Fornication and impurity or greed must not even be named among you. You recognize that? Even the appearance of impropriety is a problem. Even if it's, maybe it's not factually true, but if people think it's true because you've allowed for certain things to be implied or you've allowed for certain things to, the question to still be offered, it shouldn't even be named among you. There shouldn't even be the opportunity of such rumors to be spread. And it goes on down. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Why is this subject to such deception? Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You understand that? The Christian walk is not compatible with what the unbelievers are doing in this fallen world. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You're not what you used to be. And there is a corresponding walk with what you are now. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See? And I hope you understand this. This passage is not legalism. This passage is not throwing out there a list of do's and don'ts. This passage is giving the thinking behind the walk. The thinking, the at the reality behind the walk. What were you? What are you now? How did God save you? And how then shall we now live? And answer that for yourself. In your own growth, in your own conscience, in your own spiritual walk. You don't need a legalistic church to keep track of your behavior. You need to commend your soul in the sight of God, your conscience before the Lord and man. Notice, walk as children of life. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So you don't need an external list of this and that, and don't do this and don't do that. The fundamental principle is, are you walking as a son of light? Are you pleasing to God? Does what you're doing please God or displease God? Is it characteristic of light or is it characteristic of darkness? Has it been motivated by the Holy Spirit within you or has it been motivated by the flesh within you? And it ought to be very clear in every circumstance. But notice, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You don't just intuitively go with your gut and say, well, it feels good, it must be right. You sit under academic instruction and struggle, wrestle with your learning process, learning, trying to learn, learning what is pleasing to the Lord. And so you study and you study. And the good news is that you have the opportunity to learn things academically. You have the opportunity to learn things in Bible class. You can learn things the easy way. But the other good news is that if you fail to learn that way, then God will teach you in other ways, including discipline for not learning the first way. All right? And remember, discipline is instructive. And so you can learn that way as well. When you undergo divine discipline for manner of life that's not pleasing to the Lord. So that's pretty straightforward. But then it goes on. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. It's okay, I got that. That was verse 7. But it goes beyond that, okay? Look what it does. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now again, this is where we have to identify what's the scope of application for this passage. Am I supposed to launch into a national crusading campaign? Am I expected to? What is the nature of exposing? What is the nature? What is the realm of application here with where I am and what I'm doing? You understand? And I think it comes back to where you're walking as children of light. Your light, your walk ought to be the light that exposes the darkness. In other words, where you are. Where you are. All right. How far does a light illuminate anyway? See, I mean, it depends on the light source and how powerful it is and whatnot. But generally speaking, the locality of where the light is positioned will determine the range at which things are illuminated. All right. And so where you are, your walk as a son of light is going to illuminate in your periphery, in your family, in your house, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. All right. So you don't have to transform the world or go out there and end all fornication around the globe. Good luck with that. All right. But in your circles of influence, in your periphery, when it comes up, when an opportunity comes to testify to the truth of God's word, what are you going to do? Your coworker shares with you a gimmick, a scam, some way he found to hide some of his income in a way that he's found to cheat the IRS and he can avoid paying taxes. What do you do? You think about it. I can avoid paying some taxes myself. How about that? Let me imitate this deceit. That will be wrong. Or you think, he's getting away with that. But I don't feel right doing it. I'm supposed to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I'm supposed to submit to the governing authorities. I don't want to break the law, so I'm not going to do that. And then I make the decision myself not to do it, but I'm not going to say anything to him about it. You see where this is going? And then what's the next step? Not only am I going to fail to imitate what he's doing, I'm going to tell him why. See? I'm going to tell him why. And does that mean I'm intruding into his business? Not for a minute. He made it my business when he started spilling his guts, telling me all about his little scheme here and what he's doing. All right. Well, since you felt comfortable enough to tell me about your criminal activity here, let me be comfortable enough to tell you about a life that gives glory to Jesus Christ. You understand how this works? Sometime back, I was over here getting an oil change. Oh, this is years ago now. I lived in the house here, and I was over on Burnett Road having an oil change or something that was being done, sitting in a waiting room. And there was a girl there, and she was waiting for her car to get done. I'm waiting for my car to get done. And I forget, maybe there was something on TV or something. Yeah, I think there was a TV show going on, and they were talking about living together before marriage. All right. And this girl asked me what I thought about it. You know, they go to a commercial break or what, I don't remember the exact details, but for some reason, this was the subject, I think it was a TV show, went to a commercial, and she said, oh, I agree with that. She says, my boyfriend and I, we're living together. We think this is great. It's a way to find out if you're compatible before you're married. And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, you know, well, am I supposed to say something here? What am I supposed to do? I'd rather just kind of keep, you know, reading my newspaper and don't bother me here. But God has a way to not allow you to slough your responsibilities, because then what does she do? She then drops the bomb and she says, what do you think about that? All right, then. Can't duck this one. Can't dodge this one. It's like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Well, you better speak the truth in love. And so you have a chance. Then what do? You renounce the things hidden because of shame. You testify to what God has revealed in His Word. See? Now I told her, I said, well, to be honest, I think it's unbiblical. I think it's evil. I'm a pastor of a Bible church, and I believe God revealed in His Word what the design is for a man and a woman together in marriage. And I think that when human beings defy what God designed, the human beings are going to face some divine discipline in that. And then she just kind of went, oh. Yeah, you're one of those. Yeah, I like being in disguise. When I'm out in different places, I don't dress like a pastor, so I sneak up on people sometimes. Turned out, and then I was able to ask her, I said, well, what do you think? You ever read the Bible? You know anything about the Lord? You know anything about salvation and God and anything? She says, oh, well, kind of. I grew up Jewish. Okay, well, you got an Old Testament then, right? You got the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. I mean, well, yeah, I guess. But it doesn't really apply to modern life, really. Anyway, this is the illustration. This is what you can do with it. And you're not crusading to change the world. But you're being faithful to proclaim the excellencies of Him who delivered you out of darkness into His beloved light. You have the opportunity, the expectation to renounce the hidden shameful things. And so even expose them. Not only participating, but instead even expose them. Your light will expose it. That's why the people that they hated Christ. The light came into the world and they hated it. They loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And that's something else too. I think it's a mark of shame in our culture, when even some of the taboos don't exist anymore. And even what used to be an item of cultural shame is no longer considered shameful. In fact, it's celebrated. It's no longer considered wrong. And so it's free to discuss and free to talk about and glorify. And isn't that wonderful? Look what they're doing. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. See, now this to me is what helps us to frame the application of this passage. Because when they're exposed by the light, and you understand the range at which your light illuminates. It's your periphery. It's your light. It's Christ shining through you. Same thing that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The manifestation of truth is coming through you. Like the fragrance, the sweet-smelling fragrance coming through you. It has to do with you, your individual ministry, where you are. Where you are. Everything, all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Now, a day is going to come, of course, when all things are exposed. And I'm going to give that principle next, because that's where we're headed, to the judgment seat of Christ. everything's going to be laid out there in the open. So we should live our lives now consistent with what we're going to expect then, if that makes any sense. All right, similar concept then over to 2 John. You're familiar with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John right before Jude and Revelation? 1st John, well, we call these all epistles. I think 1st John, legitimately, we can think of as an epistle. The other two are more like postcards. All right. They're short epistles. All right. And yet there's so much doctrine here. 2nd John, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. There's a question for our seminary students. Who was the chosen lady? The verses I'm headed for are 10 and 11. There's a warning here, though, in a context. He says, well, verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And this is what it's about. It's about teaching the Word of God, training believers to walk in the truth. And in the case of this chosen lady, some of her children were doing just that. There's nothing that gives any parent greater joy than to see them walking in the truth. Verse 7, notice, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so we understand our Christian walk has conflict, and there's lies, false messages that are out there that might trip us up if we're not careful. So watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. The opportunity there to throw away a reward if you fall for the liars and start walking in a manner contrary to truth. Then verse 9, anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Remember, the true disciple is the one who abides in his word, John chapter 8. All right, verse 10 then. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. In other words, if there's a Bible teacher out there and they've got some kind of message and it's not consistent with what you know to be true, it's not consistent with the Bible. They're trying to add to Scripture. They're trying to add their own insights, their own revelation. Oh, God spoke to me in a dream, and here it is. No. Check it out. Be noble-minded like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. And maybe it's not. Maybe he's not claiming divine revelation. Maybe he's just trying to declare a deeper insight. Right? He's had a breakthrough, and here's something no pastor has ever taught before in the history of the church age. But here it is, and here's this this new theology. All right. Now, don't get me wrong. It's conceivable that a faithful pastor can develop a doctrine that perhaps does not have a very extensive development history in church history. Don't get me wrong. It is possible that a pastor in our generation can unfold something from Scriptures that nobody's seen in the last 2,000 years. That's not beyond the realm of impossibility. However, if they're making such extraordinary claims, check it out. See if these things are so. See if it conforms to Scripture. If it violates Scripture, it's not true. All Scripture is true. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So if it harmonizes with Scripture, then that's one thing. All right. Notice, though, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. That with these false teachers, these false prophets, you have a warning against improper fellowship. Very much like we have, we're going to study it in 2 Corinthians, not being unequally yoked. Okay? That pertains to unbelievers, of course. But it also applies to heretical believers or to folks that are on in a wrong approach. See? And I think on the basis of that, I think we have to be very discerning into what level of fellowship or intimacy we can have with different brothers and sisters in Christ. You understand. Now, if they're saved, then I'm family, and we can have fellowship on the basis of salvation. But if they are way off into the toolies in their theology, see, some of the maybe they're entirely absorbed into their Roman Catholicism, or they're entirely absorbed into their Eastern Orthodoxy, or they're entirely, maybe they're flaming, foam of the mouth, roll in the aisle, Pentecostal types and so forth. All right. When there's that kind of difference, when there's that kind of distinction in their approach to the Scriptures, I have to be cautious in what I will and to what extent. All right, because in some cases they're simply immature, untaught, they need to be instructed. But in other cases, they are themselves part of the problem. They're actively teaching heresy. And I think we need to have some discernment with respect to that. So this teaching, if anyone comes to you does not bring this teaching, in other words, they're teaching contrary to the apostles, contrary to the New Testament, contrary to Scripture, do not receive him into your house. Do not even give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Participates in his evil deeds. Now recognize that. There's a lot of different applications you can make with respect to that. You don't have to do the same thing they're doing to participate in what they're doing. You understand that? In some cases, you're not doing what they're doing, but you are giving them a greeting, you're welcoming them, you're accepting them on a fellowship basis. And because you're not renouncing what they're doing, by default then, you're giving a tacit approval, are you not? You tolerate what they're doing. See? And so maybe you're not doing the same thing, but you know they're doing it, and you're allowing it. Okay? Actively or passively. This verse describes a passive participation, even though you're not doing it, but on the basis of your welcoming them, on the basis of your fellowship, giving them a greeting, then you're participating in those evil deeds. And I think, of course, you can draw your own applications in your own sphere. Again, there's going to be a wide variety of ways to apply this, just based on things that become known to you in different realms in your personal life, in your family, in your neighbors and co-workers and so forth. There'll be lots of different ways that you can make application there. And in many respects, it's a matter for your own conscience. It's a matter for your own faith before the Lord. You have to pray over it and decide, where does the line get drawn? Where does the line get crossed? Where do you step aside and say, no, I can't participate in that? All right. Different applications there. Now, the second subpoint here. Point B. Secret things of shame will eventually be exposed. As I mentioned, the judgment seat of Christ, it all gets laid out there. Secret things of shame will eventually be exposed, so they ought to be forsaken immediately. Sooner is better than later. And in the case of a believer who needs to repent of sinful practices, then the sooner they forsake such things, the sooner they can switch from the wood, hay, and stubble production to the gold, silver, precious stones production. All right? So if there's something that God's been working on you and you're getting convicted of and you're thinking, you know what, this probably isn't right, then at that moment you're under the conviction, that's the moment to adjust the thinking. Say, well, I'll chew on it some more, maybe next year. Maybe next year. Wait a minute. Go ahead and chew on it some more. But if you know what's wrong, then why wait? If the conviction's happening now, then what is additional thought going to do? Well, let me think about that some more. Maybe, okay, I know what's wrong today, but maybe if I work on it some more, maybe I can find a way to justify it. Maybe I can ease my conscience. Maybe I can talk myself into believing it's not so bad if I chew on it some more. No. If you've got your answer to prayer, your guidance from the Scripture, or the very clear conviction that the Word of God says this, then further study and consultation isn't what God wants you to do. It's like Balaam going back and saying, let me double check that. Okay? You're familiar with Balaam? Balak tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel and offered him top dollar. And Balaam was the kind of prophet that liked top dollar. And so he, but then he found out Yahweh told him he couldn't do it. You can't curse the whom Yahweh has blessed. And so he has his answer. And he goes back to Balaam and says, sorry, I can't help you. Yahweh won't permit it. These people are blessed by Yahweh. Can't help you. And so what does Balaam do? Or what does Balak do then, the king? He doubles the offer. He says, name your price. He makes it more enticing. And sadly, this is part of the error of Balaam, and we've got to be on guard against that. Balaam says, well, tell you what, let me go double check that. Let me inquire again. Let me see what else he might tell me. Okay? Wrong answer. He's already told you what his will is. To try to go back and twist that or change that or ask again or trying to get a different answer when you've already had your answer, that's not persistent prayer. That's defiance. And Balaam got judged for that. Secret things of shame will eventually be exposed and they ought to be forsaken immediately. What we have here is ta krupta. It's a neuter plural from kruptos. K-R-U-P-T-O-S, kruptos. Like if you have kryptos graphe, cryptography, secret writing. It's a code. Well, we got spies that get involved in their secret writings. They create little codes. They're involved in cryptography. They write messages that other people can't read because unless you know the code, you can't break the code or things of that nature. So we get cryptography, kryptos graphe. I'm mixing and matching my genders there, but forgive me. Kryptos is masculine. It's used 19 times in the New Testament. Number 2927 is the Strong's concordance number. We want to understand, people see a lot of secret things that don't belong there. Scripture is very clear if something is secret and the way that it's described as being secret. The biggest example I encounter when I talk to folks, not here, but out of here, out of other believers outside of this ministry, a huge misconception out there that Revelation is somehow full of secrets. But see, it's not the book of secrets, it's the book of Revelation. It's unfolding the secrets. It's spilling the details. It's laying it all out there. It's showing the things that are to come. And you're blessed if you pay heed to the warnings of that book. But they insist on, I think it's the lie of the devil, that tells you this book is full of secrets. It's not. All right, kruptos, secret, hidden. And here's your passages in Luke 8:17, Romans 2:16, 1 Corinthians 4:5. 1 Corinthians 14:25, 2 Corinthians 4:2. That's our passage today. And this principle was an emphasis for the apostolic fathers. And as we have time, I'll read Ignatius to the Ephesians and Polycarp as well. Polycarp 4:3. Those aren't Bible passages, but they are church fathers that show you in the first couple of centuries after the New Testament was written, the impact that this concept had in the early church. The impact that it had, it made quite an impression. It became a focus for the church fathers to live their lives into the things that they wrote about, the commentaries they made to some of these very scriptures that we're looking at here today. All right, so Luke 8:17. We have 12 minutes remaining. We're not doing too bad. Luke 8:17. And of course, this is not a church passage. It's given by Jesus in the dispensation of the Jews, the dispensation of Israel. But we still can understand the principle for our own application, particularly since it's in such agreement with Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. But you'll notice, no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. You know, if you're going to leave a light on in your house so that you can see what you're doing when you get home after dark, it makes no sense to turn the light on and then shove it in a drawer. You leave it on. It's a lamp on a tabletop somewhere. It's a ceiling fixture. It's something that's going to illuminate. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. You know, it's going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is a principle that's given to Israel, but consider our role as children of light. I think it's much more applicable for the church, more so than Israel. They were a light to the nations, but we're a light to the entire cosmos. Consider that. Romans 2:16. Romans 2:16. See, and I think the whole idea of undercover Christians, and I don't want my boss to know I'm a Christian, or I don't want my coworkers, they might laugh at me, or they might, what are you really doing? Are you ashamed of your faith? Romans 2:16. Notice on the day, there's a larger context here, but our time is short. It says, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The heart gets exposed at the judgment seat. God's not going to evaluate. He's going to evaluate our fruit, what we've done. But it's going to be exposed for what it is. And the gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, hay, stubble may not have been observable to human beings when you did them. Someone saw you doing something, they were all impressed. They thought, wow, look at this person, look what they're doing. Wow, look at the things they're doing, look at the ministry they're involved with. Look at the good deeds they're doing, look at they're feeding the homeless, they're building houses, they're taking trips to Haiti and doing all this other stuff. It seemed great. God knew better, though, because He knew it was motivated by the flesh and not by the Spirit. He knew it was all driven by pride and the lust of the flesh, and they were only doing it so they could get the approval of men, so people would think that they were good people. Or they were doing it because they were terrified of guilt and something in their past, and so they were overridden with guilt and they were trying to bribe God or make it up to God somehow. They weren't motivated by the Holy Spirit. It was not legitimate fruit. It wasn't gold. It was wood. See, it wasn't silver. It was hay. They weren't precious stones. They were stubble. And it's the heart motivation that makes the difference. It might be two people doing identical things, but one did so in fellowship for the glory of Jesus Christ, and one did so in carnality. Same external activity. And the difference is the heart gets disclosed. And that, what I love about that is the heart makes all the difference in the world. And it doesn't matter. You can give $10,000, you can give two mites, $10,000 or $10, whatever it is. If your heart is right, then that's rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Because then my reward at the judgment seat of Christ isn't a quantity. It's not a dollar amount. It's not a, well, I would have given more, but I couldn't afford it. No, if your heart is right, then what you gave unto the Lord is rewarded. And the converse, too. If your heart is wrong, I don't care what you give. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And so that's the application there. That's the agreement, too, with 1 Corinthians 4:5. 1 Corinthians 4:5. In chapter 3 is where you have all of the information on the work that will become evident. The fire will test the quality of each man's work and what are the building materials that you use. That's all in chapter 3. And it's immediately followed then in chapter 4 with the explanation for what makes the difference between the good stuff and the bad stuff. It's your heart. He says, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. Those shameful things we want and have nothing to do with it. We want to renounce them. Because if we keep playing with it, it's going to be exposed. He will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. When your motive is right, when the treasure is laid up, when it's gold, silver, and precious stones, purified to Christ's glory for all eternity, then it's well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Well done. I want to hear the well done. I don't want to hear the alternative to well done. But there it is again. Same as you had in Romans, you have it here in 1 Corinthians. It's the motives of men's hearts. This actually was a feature in the early church. It was a facet of the prophetic office in the early church. 1 Corinthians 14:25. We taught this. I give it to you by way of reminder. Today, of course, we don't have the office of apostle, the office of prophet. You know, a visitor that comes into the assembly. We don't know who you are or what's going on, but in the early church, a little bit different. And I like the way it's described here. When the ungifted man or the unbeliever enters, and it's one thing if they're all speaking in tongues and he thinks the place is full of a bunch of loonies. But if he comes in and prophetic utterance is going on, look what happens. An unbeliever, an ungifted man enters. He's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. Uh-oh. Would that make it awkward to visit a church? The secrets of his heart are disclosed. But see, the wonderful way God uses this, it's like the woman at the well. Jesus exposed her as an adulteress with five husbands and one more now, and all that got exposed. And was she offended? Was she scandalized? She fell on her face and she worshipped. She was face to face with a prophet. She wanted Bible answers. The same thing I think happened here in the early church when unbelievers were being. I can just imagine the power at work here when this would be going on. But, as I said, we don't do that any longer today. Okay, last thing, let me just give you. This principle was an emphasis for the apostolic fathers as well. And I got this going earlier so we could pull it up. Two clips from the church fathers. Now, these aren't scripture. We don't view them or accept them as scripture. But I think they illustrate very well. Hello, wake up. I think they illustrate very well the emphasis, what struck them in their own applications, what they were applying, what they were living, what they wrote about. And so here's Ignatius to his epistle to the Ephesians. And this, if you want to read this yourself, it's Ignatius to the Ephesians, chapter 15, verse 3. He says, "Nothing is hidden from the Lord. Even our secrets are close to Him. Therefore, let us do everything with the knowledge that He dwells in us, in order that we may be His temples, and He may be in us as our God, as, in fact, He really is, as will be made clear in our sight by the love which we have justly, or which we justly have for Him." There's actually a couple of verses prior to that that might even establish a greater context for you, too, because he was addressing some of the practices of his day and highlighting why they needed to be done away with. It is better to be silent and be real than to talk and not be real. It is good to teach if one does what one says. Now, there is one such teacher who spoke, and it happened. Indeed, even the things which he has done in silence are worthy of the Father. The one who truly possesses the word of Jesus is also able to hear his silence, that he may be perfect, that he may act through what he says and be known through his silence. Nothing, and then he goes on to the quote I just read. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. Even our secrets are close to him. Therefore, let us do everything with the knowledge that he dwells in us. All right. Keep this in mind. This is going to be our application next hour when we talk about Jonah. What was Jonah running from? How far did he think he'd get? How far do you get when you run from the Lord? When he dwells in you. All right? So there's that. That's Ignatius. And then Polycarp. The widows must think soberly about the faith of the Lord and pray unceasingly for everyone and stay far away from all malicious talk, slander, false testimony, love of money, and any kind of evil, knowing that they are God's altar and that the sacrifices are carefully inspected and nothing escapes him, whether thoughts or intentions or the secrets of the heart. And I think right there you find an encapsulation of 1 Timothy 5 combined with Hebrews chapter 4. And it's a wonderful synthesis in terms of the application there. All right. Anyway, one from Ignatius, one from Polycarp. The impact that this has, I hope, will have an impact in us as well, that we need to live our Christian walk in the openness of our transparency before the Lord. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. Father, I ask that you would take hold of this message and implant it within our soul, that it might find good depth of soil, that it might dwell richly within us, Father, and in dwelling richly, that it might spring forth and bear fruit, that it might spotlight what needs to be spotlighted. I thank you that the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Father, your word exposes our thinking. And so I pray if there's issues that are exposed, thinking that needs to be changed, behavior that needs to be adjusted, Father, I pray that you would bring about those adjustments. Do so, Father, for the glory of your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen.